Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, we open the word this morning in our first hour to Romans chapter 3. And we continue this very crucial, very important foundational passage and continue looking at God's gracious provision through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And just what was effected there is really what's in view here in this context. Of course, the overall picture here that he's going to be dealing with in this chapter, next chapter, of course, is justification, and that by faith. And some tremendous things that we need to have rooted and grounded in our thinking. But first, let's go to throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunities and that you provide us each day to live our life and bring honor and glory to you as we take your word seriously and apply it in our life. We just pray that that would be the choice that each of us makes so that we do have the impact in our life that you desire us to have as we deal with others around us. We thank you for those that are here this morning. We pray that they would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the study this morning. We'd also remember those that are traveling this weekend, that you'd provide them safe trip. We're just looking to you this morning to provide for us through the study what we each need to continue the process of being edified, built up in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, recognizing that it is your word, in fact, that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided us here in this local assembly. And we just would remember those of our family with special needs, and we'd remember Caleb and his unique situation, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him as you have, and just that he'd each day look to you for the strength and encouragement that he needs. For his dad who provides for him, we just pray that you'd give him the strength that he needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her back pain issue, that we just pray that you'd relieve that pain, provide for her. We'd also remember Charlotte, our friend back east, that you'd continue to provide for her. And Trina and her health issues. Her brother Hollis back there in New England. Also, we're so thankful for what you've accomplished in Bob's life here through the surgery. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him as he continues the healing process now in the weeks ahead. And we just pray that each of us, with all the whatever situation that we face, that we will look to you for the solution that you have for each one of us. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you have given us to communicate the gospel to others and to communicate the truth of your word. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will convict those that we've communicated the gospel to of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, the very hope that they need to have. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have. And we just pray now that as we open your word this morning, that it'll have the impact that it ought to have for each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 3. Let's read beginning in verse 21. Refresh our thinking in the context here. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Tremendous passage. We've been working on verse 24. We finally will be shifting to verse 25 and 6 this morning. But this 24 sets the stage. Actually, he's already established that he's dealing with what is provided for the one who believes in Jesus Christ from verse 22, the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. He's talking about the imputed righteousness to the one who believes. Being justified, that faith results in something. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it results in something. Being justified, declared righteous, not made righteous, declared righteous before him. Declared righteous. Because he can now look at us with that imputed righteousness and say, huh, I see the righteousness of Christ there. Justified. So being justified, and it's as a gift. Can't earn, can't work for it in any way, shape, or form. And that's religion. Man is out there trying to earn things, make points with God. You know, chalk it up. Well, I did this today, that'll impress God. No. The thing that impresses God is seeing the righteousness of Christ in you. As a gift by his grace, which really grace defines and the whole system or process of salvation, the whole caboodle, if you will. Through the redemption, the price that he paid on the cross, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, we shift to propitiation in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Well, the word there we're going to see speaks of a place of propitiation. There's another word, close associate, that speaks of that sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice. But this isn't it. It's the place of propitiation that's emphasized here, as we'll see. So we pick up here with the next aspect of salvation, of God's provision for us through Jesus Christ. And when we think propitiation, it's not that we're satisfied. It's that the Father is satisfied. That's the issue. That the Father is satisfied. That is important. There's a couple of songs that run around in the so-called Southern Gospel area that the quartets and some of the things saying that really makes the point, am I satisfied with him? Well, whoopee, that's not the issue. Is he satisfied with you is the issue. And that's what propitiation deals with. So Paul immediately here links the redemption effected by Christ. Remember, the release effected by the payment of a price is what redemption talks about. Through faith in his work on the cross. He links it now to another aspect of his work on the cross. That is propitiation, which also accrues to us through faith, part of that grace process. It has to be by faith if it's going to be by grace, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, verse 16. What we must do as we come through this context is to keep in mind the wider context of Paul's argument that we found beginning in verse 18. You know, man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness, all the way through 3:20, where Paul established that there is a very real wrath of God that extends to all men because of their willful suppression of the truth of God's claims as creator and judge. In fact, the song there this morning really talked about the effect that creation has on man. What he was talking about in Romans 1, we can see the essence of God in creation. What Paul demonstrates here is that in the historical death of Jesus, this wrath of God found adequate judicial satisfaction. Satisfaction for his holiness. What's in view is the turning away of the wrath of God by an offering that provides that satisfaction. The Greeks use this term that's used here. We'll see them in a minute. Hilasterion. Of placating the gods that they worshipped by using a sacrifice in order to gain a favorable outcome for the worshiper and whatever they're seeking that day. Propitiation speaks of the placating or satisfying the wrath of God through the atoning sacrifice, the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Not by anything that we can do. Nothing that we can do. We will find also that this verse takes us back to the tabernacle. Back there, out there in the desert, to the most holy place. Specifically to the mercy seat between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Whom takes us back to Jesus Christ in the previous verse? God displayed. The word for display here, protheto, really takes us to the... has an idea of purpose, design, to put on display publicly, speaks of a historical incident related to the cross. The word also has a, because of the reflection back to the subject, which is God, points to the planner, the sole architect, if you will, of salvation, God the Father. But the key word here, it's hilasteria. Which they've translated here, of course, in the New American Standard. A propitiation, and then immediately send you out to the margin and say a propitiatory sacrifice. But it really takes us to that, the ark of the two cherubim and the altar, or the place in between there, where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled. That's the place that's in view here. The mercy seat that stood between the two cherubim. Now those are cherubim. You've got to use your imagination now. Okay. Now, what's the meaning of propitiation? What's in view? Well, examining this important truth related to our salvation that's in view with this term, propitiation, we need to note there are three major elements involved. First, propitiation considers the demands of the Father. And what are the demands of the Father? It's from his character, his holiness. God can condone nothing that's not consistent with his holiness, his perfect righteousness and justice. Sin deserves what? Punishment, his wrath poured out, and death. What his perfect righteousness demands, he must have. He must have perfect holiness and righteousness, something that is lost today in the goofy stuff that's being peddled out there in most churches this morning, affected by psychobabble stuff and this emerging church garbage that I've been seeing infiltrated in so many places where we have no clue what truth is anymore. It's whatever seems to be whatever you want it to be. And that just doesn't play. That doesn't fit in this context, I'll guarantee you. What His justice demands, it also must have. And His justice demands that sin must be punished. There can be no reconciliation between God and man without judicial satisfaction. And this satisfaction is what propitiation deals with. The satisfaction of the Father with us because we believed in Jesus Christ. And it was His work on the cross that brings us that possibility or that potential of satisfaction when we believe. The second thing, the cross must be included in any understanding of propitiation with a focus on two aspects. The substitution aspect, He took our place. He was judged in our place there on the cross. And two, He satisfied all of God's demands. All of God's demands. Not just some, but all of His demands. And three, the faith of the unbeliever, the sinner, must be directed towards the only object of faith, that is, the only object that's efficacious, the finished work of Christ that satisfies the holiness of God. The essence then, or the heart of propitiation, is that Jesus Christ did something on the cross that satisfied what God's holiness demanded. The essence then, or the heart of propitiation, is that Jesus Christ did something on the cross that satisfied God's holiness, His perfect righteousness and justice, fully, completely satisfied what His holiness demanded. So when we look at a definition, always need to do that. We say propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied. The accomplishment of Christ whereby the demands of God the Father's righteousness is completely satisfied. Completely. This propitiation becomes effected or actualized for the individual the very moment the individual places their faith in Jesus Christ, believes that He died for them, paid the penalty for them. At that point, it becomes effective to them. Propitiation speaks to the issue or gives us the reason that we as sinners do not receive our deserved punishment, the wrath of God. That is, those who have believed in Christ. So, propitiation is totally the accomplishment of Christ, which says that it is history in the sense that it is done. It is a finished work. It is not something that He has promised to do. It is something that is already accomplished. But this satisfaction of God is directed only towards those who believe. It's available to all, unlimited atonement aspect, but only effective or realized by the one who exhales faith directed towards Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So the idea then of propitiation is that God the Father looks at the cross and says that everything that I could have asked in terms of my righteousness, Christ has provided. It's there. Everything that my justice requires in terms of punishment for sin has been dealt with. I am satisfied with what I see with what Christ did on the cross. And all of this becomes real and effective to each one the moment that they believe. Just believe. Nothing else. No gimmicks. No walking aisles, jumping through hoops. All this other goofy stuff. Nothing else. It's only effective for those who believe. This is emphasized all through our context, from verse 22 down through here. It's through faith. Through faith. And if I'm not mistaken, it was Dia plus the, through faith. Through the means of faith. Now, let's look a little closer at our little word here, hilasterion. It's not used a whole lot of times at all. It's only used twice, here and in Hebrews 9:5. Christ is not only the propitiation, as we find here in 3:25, the place of propitiation, where the emphasis is that Christ is the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice for the believing sinner. But in Hebrews 9:5, we get a slightly different shade of things. Hebrews 9:5. And above it, with a cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. The word, hilasterion. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Hilasterion. The nuance added here, to make sure we understand, is that the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, where it is linked back to the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, giving us a tremendous illustration and a metaphor, if you will, of what's going on and what occurred at the cross. And what occurs when we believe in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The mercy seat was that appointed place where the Holy God met sinful man. The place in the Holy of Holies where you have the functional presence of the of God in that in the cloud there. What Paul is saying here in our context is that Christ is set before all as the one in whom propitiation is realized. He's set before all. He's made manifest publicly through his work on the cross. So the cross is now our place of meeting a holy God. The other word that's used, hilasmos. Find that in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2 and 4:10. But in 1 John 2:2, he says, and he himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. See, really the link here is what? He's God the Father is satisfied because our sin question has been answered by his believing in Christ and his redemptive price that he paid. He was the redemptive price, as we saw last week with redemption. But he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And you know, as the Calvinist says, the whole world doesn't mean whole world. It really means. It just means the elect. Then they roll their eyes and go off in the toolies. They have to do that a number of places to get their view. The five-point Calvinist. Now, the moderate Calvinists that don't buy into limited atonement, they don't have that problem. But anyway, and 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, provide the satisfaction for His holiness for our sins. And it becomes that only when we believe in Christ. Right? Always back to that through faith in Jesus Christ. So He is the propitiation for our sins. And both of those passages link the propitiation, the sacrifice itself, is what Elasmos actually emphasizes, with the sin, to satisfy Him because of the sin in us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, His work on the cross judicially satisfies the perfect holiness of the Father. In 4:10, there it really spoke to the motivation for the Father sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What was His motivation? He loved us. He loved us. What we have here is the reality in 3:25. The reality of the shadow that's presented in the sacrifices. Actually, Leviticus chapter 16 is in view here. Might just note a couple of things. Leviticus 16. And the shadow that's presented here is really, it was a vivid illustration to the Israelites of the day of what Christ is going to do when He comes to the cross, which is what our passage is speaking of in Romans 3:25 and 6. See, the mercy seat, as we saw there in 9:5 of Hebrews, Hilasterion in our context, takes us to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And what I want to focus on here is the taking of the two goats. One of the things that they did on the Day of Atonement, they brought them to the gate of the tabernacle because they represent two very important aspects of Christ's sacrifice. On the great Day of the Atonement, the high priest Aaron presented before the Lord, before Yahweh, two goats. Two goats. And if you look down here at, what's it, verse 6, 7, 7 and 8. Yeah, verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So we have one that was slain, the blood brought into the tabernacle through the holy place, past the veil, into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, right here where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant was. And he took that blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat here 7 times. Now he had already been in there with the blood of the bull for his own sins first. If he didn't, that's the reason he had a little bell on his skirt, if you will, and a rope tied around his foot. So if he screwed up, forgot what he was supposed to do and did something wrong, and the bell quit tingling, and they had a way of pulling him back out, because they couldn't go in or else they would die. So anyway, But each time he sprinkled the blood of this goat, seven times he did this. In fact, down in verse 15, I think he says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He did this seven times. What's that indicate? Perfection. Completion. This goat that was slain was called the Lord's goat. All this time, over the mercy seat, above cherubim, looking down. But above that, the Shekinah glory, observing, again, the functional presence of God there in the most holy place. He's looking down. But what is he looking down at? There's three things inside that ark. Three things. Just under the lid of the mercy seat. And here's where you get the awesome illustration comes. You've got the urn of manna, which represented what? Sin is a rejection of God's faithful provision. He was faithful to provide for them what they needed to sustain them every day, except on the Sabbath. And the day before, they got enough to carry them. Couldn't keep it over. It spoiled. Went rancid if they tried to hoard it. Which said that they didn't trust him to continue to provide for them if they did that. So God provided physical support for them. And the urn of manna there was there to show that they rejected that provision. Aaron's rod that budded was in there. This represents sin in the sense of rebelling against the authority and guidance of God. They were determined they were going to do their own thing many times out there instead of paying attention to what God had said. Then the broken tablets of the law were also in there. That's the third thing. And here, of course, we have sin pictured here as a transgression of God's word, his law, that he has communicated to them. So we have depicted here rejected provision, rejected guidance, and the rejection of God's expressed will. Now, so we have here a holy and righteous God looking down in the mercy seat, the place of covering. And what does he see? He sees the blood of the sacrifice. Not the sins of the people. It's the blood of the sacrifice that covers the mercy seat. Not the sins that were represented inside the box. What a very vivid and clear illustration as we come back to our context eventually here in 325. Jesus Christ is the place of propitiation. When we believe in him, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And what does the Father see when he looks at us? Our sin? No. He sees that righteousness of Christ. When he looks at the believer, he doesn't see the sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed or credited to our account, all on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous reality in our context between the shadow back there in Leviticus 16 and the reality of Jesus Christ on a cross. And it's referred to in the Old Testament, atonement, which kafar usually is what the word there, the noun is kafaret, but which means a covering. And that's what this was. You know, the blood sprinkled up here is a covering. Okay? A covering. The covering of the mercy seat with the blood of the Lord's goat calls attention to the effect of the sacrifice, providing an intervening cover between the glory of God above and what represented man's sin in the ark below. It says that the requirements of God's justice have been met, have been satisfied, so that he could have fellowship with the people for another year as they wandered around the desert. Sin had been committed by them. The penalty, of course, for sin was death. Death had occurred. The goat was slain. Therefore, the requirement of God's justice had been met. The effectiveness of this covering, this atonement, lay in the fact that it was a shadow of what we have here in Romans 3:25, the reality. Christ becoming the propitiatory sacrifice, which paid the penalty God demanded for man's sin for all time. So the sins of Israel were covered until the anticipation of the work of Christ on the cross spoken of. And that's somewhat confusing down through here in a sense, because when he gets down here and he says, he passed over the sins previously committed. Well, they were covered. They actually weren't paid for until the cross. Okay? It's sort of like when you go buy something and use a credit card. Of course, now you know you're supposed to only use a credit card if you've got the money to pay for it at the end of the month. Otherwise, you're getting deeper and deeper in debt. But anyway, it takes a long time for some people to figure that out. But anyway. But a credit card, you got the product, whatever it is you bought, but you haven't really paid them anything. You gave them that card. Well, that's the covering. But what it was paid for was when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And that's the point he's going to make here. And it had to be to demonstrate his perfect righteousness, as we'll see. So they're passed over in the sense we will find of delaying the actual payment for the sins of Israel until the cross. That one sacrifice for all time, as the writer to Hebrews makes very clear a number of times, as we'll see here in a minute. In doing so, Christ became a demonstration publicly of the righteousness of God. That's the point here. In the shadow, the Day of Atonement, everything was done out of sight, behind the veil. But Christ is displayed openly. See, the people never saw this. Never saw this. But Christ is displayed openly to show forth the righteousness of God. Now, after the high priest had finished cleansing the temple or the tabernacle and the altar, sprinkling the blood of the first goat, which was for the people of Israel, he went back to the second goat, the goat of dismissal or departure. The scapegoat is often referred to. Really, is it the departure or removal? There he confessed the sins of the people over the goat with both his hands on its head. And then it was taken out into the wilderness, turned loose, never to be seen again. Here we see the second important aspect of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And that is the removal of our sins. The sins of those who believe far away. This was the overt evidence to the believing Israelite that his or her sins were indeed forgiven. Now, if you go back to Psalm 103, great passage. Psalm 103, that makes this clear in verse 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. And as far as the, and he's talking about believers here, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has he removed our transgressions, our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west. Incomprehensible concept. Set far. There was a very real forgiveness of their sins, even though the actual payment wasn't made till the cross. In fact, if you remember back when we studied Psalm 32, if you look back there, the first two verses, before he gets into the problem David had, he makes in the first two verses a statement that makes that point. And it's brought in, and we'll see this in chapter 4 of Romans, in verses 7 and 8, quoted. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There was real forgiveness for their sins. The many sacrifices offered were never the basis for forgiveness. The sin was merely covered until the reality. That's the point of kafar, or the word atonement, the covering. They were just covered until the reality. The cross. In fact, the point is made by the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 10:4, when he says here, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Take away sins. Now they're covered, but not take away that sense that we think of as we go to the cross. How was this? How often was this sacrifice done? Yearly, the Day of Atonement, once a year. The shadow was repeated yearly. What about the reality? Christ is the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. It is a once and for all sacrifice, as made clear in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once, and a word, hapax, once, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for a deliverance without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10, verse 12 of Hebrews. But he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And see, we've got religion out there going through the process of sacrificing, in their view, Christ over and over and over and over. No, once. The shadow in Israel was fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, back to our context here. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a place of propitiation, a place of satisfaction of the Father, in his blood, by his blood, literally, through faith, by his work on the cross. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's the next section here coming up. So what Paul is saying here is that when God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, his monogenes, his uniquely born son, he is analogous. He, Christ, is analogous to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. He is the place of propitiation. It is there that a sinner meets a holy God. The cross is the meeting place. This is possible now because as God looks down, he sees the merits of Christ in his death. It's by his blood, literally. In Jewish thought, blood was the outpouring of life. Christ shedding his blood was the outpouring of his life for us in that spiritual death on the cross where he paid the penalty for our sins. And when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," it was finished. It was finished. And one thing people have to get over, the religious, mystical crowd out there says, his blood is still there in a bowl in heaven. He bled to death for our sins. No, he was still alive when the sin penalty was completed and paid for. Now, to whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a place of propitiation in his blood through faith. Through faith. Now, remember the definition of propitiation. Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ through his death, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are completely satisfied. But remember, that propitiation, just as being justified, all of this doesn't become effective or actualized for the individual until the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the through faith aspect that he's going to go over and over. And what I have to remember to do is check how many times he uses that phrase, through faith, in this context of Romans. Easy to set up to do the search, and I meant to do it and I forgot. But if I write it down, I might remember. You know, it's a senior moment, you got to, us old guys. So, okay. The rest of this section here, the rest of verse 25 and into 26, really speaks to the vindication of God, which is where we'll pick it up next week. But if there was no cross, then we have a great scandal in the Old Testament, for God has violated his essence, letting sin go unpunished. See, the perspective of this next section here, time-wise, is that we are standing at the cross, and we're looking down the road of history all the way back to Adam. There's a problem here. God passed over those sins committed during this period. What is the basis of forgiveness of sin? The cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, the cross is the only basis of forgiveness of sins. That passage we read in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. There was no cross yet, but God forgave sin. But did he do it without an adequate basis? Well, this passage is going to give us the answer to that dilemma. And we're going to see four important aspects or features of Christ's propitiatory work on the cross in this section here. And we'll find that next week because we need to develop that. It's going to take a little bit of time, so more than we've got. So I'm trying to get these things in increments. So, okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that for Jesus Christ, for his completed perfect work. He died once to provide the complete perfect satisfaction for your holiness for all time. And we just pray that those that we love and care for would be responsive to that message of grace and salvation as we have the opportunity to communicate it to them, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you would continue to provide for us here in this local assembly what we need to have spiritually so that we can be prepared believers for whatever we might face, the tests, the pressures, whatever, and bring honor and glory to you. We'd also remember to this morning and lift up before you Josh as he's dealing with this missions trip there in Kenya and getting into a totally different kind of ministry. And it just pray that you'd provide what he needs and give them the opening and a safe trip, safe time there. And we just bring him before you this morning. Now, Father, we're just so thankful for this opportunity to study your word. And we just pray that it does have the impact that God the Holy Spirit desires this morning to have as he illuminated these things for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.